Well, amen. Well, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Luke. We are in the Gospel of Luke. Can you believe it? If you're a guest with us, we have been in and out of the Gospel of Luke for years. Okay, here. And we've made our way through Luke chapter 15. Today, looking at the second parable of a parable of three parables, one great story, three parables, kind of telling the same story or very similar story, getting across the same point. This time's the parable of a lost coin. Now, I had a conversation with Michael this week about this. I said, now, I'm struggling a little bit on this message because what am I going to say about the lost coin that's different than the lost sheep? Because we just looked at that last week. And the answer is, I can really say nothing different. It's the same story. It's different characters, played out a little different way. But Jesus' point is exactly the same. So if you walk away going, well, that was kind of the same message than last week, it's because Jesus thinks you need to hear it again. All right? Because he told it more than once. But I am going to try to present it in a little bit different way as we talk about it under the idea of her coin, under the title of her coin and my heart. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. I'll read it today. Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. And then we'll begin to, I want us to think widely about the context that this is in and how the context affects or it relates to our context. And then we're going to get into the actual text itself. But following reading this, I'm going to get on my knees and pray. I invite you to pray with me. Get on your knees, sit down on the pew, however God leads you. But let's join together and ask God's blessing over the preaching of his word. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, Jesus says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I'd lost. And just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we do come rejoicing with you in the work of saving the lost. Thank you that everyone here is here today because they were found by an almighty God. Because Christ has redeemed us, has sought us out, has paid the price, has turned us from old to new, from dead to alive. And Father, I pray now that you would teach us about what this parable means concerning the gospel and our mission in the world and your mission in the world using us. Father, I pray we'll have the right heart. Lord, there's something about this text that offends us deeply, particularly in our culture. So Lord, may we be offended as we need to be, that we might be changed in Christ's likeness. Give me grace that I might preach rightly what you have said, that your name might be glorified. Holy Spirit, speak to us, not through my words, but through the holy word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jesus, again, is having trouble getting along with people. Particularly had trouble getting along with religious people, or I guess more specifically, we might say religious people had trouble getting along with him. He didn't act the way that they wanted him to act. He didn't do the things that they wanted him to do. He didn't fit their mold. He hung around with people that were just unsavory. He hung around with people that religious people just didn't like tax collectors and sinners. First of all, as we said last week, And I talked to one of our tax collectors here at the church, and she said, well, Bradley, nothing really changes. No one ever likes tax collectors. Not then, not now. But these particular tax collectors were sellouts to the Roman government who had bought tax franchises to really milk the Jewish people dry to fund a Roman army that was taking over the known world. All right, so they were sellouts. They were hated by just about everybody, particularly the religious people. But they were also just the sinners. I mean, just the folks that everybody just knew were just the sinners, the prostitutes and the cheats and the thieves and those kind of people that you just know, they just don't love God. They're not living the way that God would want them to live. And here's Jesus just eating with them, just hanging out with them, just being best buddies with them. And they do not understand why he would do that. And so they gave him a hard time about it. And essentially what Jesus is doing in this chapter, if you see the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it says, now the tax collector and sinners were all drawing near to hear to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He's defending himself. Why it is important for him to spend time with these unsavory people that the religious people hate so very much. And so he does it with these three parables. The first about a lost sheep, the second concerning a lost coin, and the third concerning two lost sons. Today we're talking about this lost coin, and particularly a widow woman who lost this coin. Or I didn't say it's a widow, it probably is, but a woman who lost one of her very precious coins. Now, what's interesting in all of these parables, the metaphor that Jesus is using is lostness. Lostness. When I first started studying this chapter, a couple of months ago, I asked Michael, you know, because Brother Mike's got him a PhD. He's smart. His little sign outside his office says, Michael Lawson, PhD. So I figure, well, he will know the answer. So I go ask him, I said, now Mike, I'm a little confused about why Jesus would use the metaphor of lostness to relate to sinfulness or evil. Because if you think about it for a moment, lostness doesn't really directly correlate to sinfulness. I mean, if you lose your keys, they haven't become like bad keys. You don't walk around, where are those sorry keys? I had them, they just walked off again. It's not like they've become evil. They haven't compromised their moral character. You know, they didn't cuss you out or nothing. They just can't find them, right? So how is it and why is it that lostness relates to evil? And so I asked Michael that, and Michael said, I don't know. Not very helpful, brother. But as I studied this, I began to realize Jesus is very smart. He is a genius. What he is doing is he is using this metaphor to attack a flawed paradigm that we use to think about how we relate to God. And it's a kind of paradigm that it's a flawed view of the gospel that even affects us as a church. If we're not careful, creeps in on us and distorts a right view of how and why we relate to God the way that we do. Here's how it works, I think, and this is where we got to be very careful. Now, listen to me. I'm talking about right now the flawed paradigm that exists in our culture, not about the true gospel. Everybody hear me? What did I just say? Flawed paradigm. And I'm not saying this exists every place, but it is subtly, especially here in the South, where cultural Christianity thrives. It goes something like this. Heaven is for good folks. Heaven is for folks that seek to live in a way that pleases God. It is the flaw of the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to attain eternal life? And Jesus says what? Why do you ask me about what is good, right? But it is as Michael and I talked a good bit about this over the last couple of months, and he did help me here. I took a shot at him. He didn't know the lostness thing, but he did help me here when I came back. I said, what about this? He said, that's a good point. He says, you know, that's the good old boy syndrome that we have here in the South. And that's a very good way to describe it. Because many of us, or some of you, didn't grow up in the South down here. Well, God bless you. All right, maybe you avoid some of this. I did. I grew up in South Mississippi, so I grew up fighting this idea that that there's a way that you just ought to grow up to live. There's a certain set of values that you ought to live by as a Southern boy or a Southern gal that will gain a sense of respect from folks around you. For instance, you ought to obey your parents. I mean, in the South, you ought to obey them because they'll kill you if you don't. But you ought to obey your parents, and you ought to go to church, all right? And you ought to treat women and older folks with great respect. What's that? Don't cuss on Sunday. Well, I actually wrote that down in my notes, and it was this, that you shouldn't cuss unless the person you're cussing out really deserves it, you know? And then it's like, well, you shouldn't do that, but I get it, right, you know? But when you fit this mold, when you fit this standard, these values, essentially people look at you and go, yeah, that's a good old boy. That's a good old girl right there. I like him. I like, you know? You hear this this cultural wind seeping into funerals sometimes. When you'll catch yourself saying, or I've heard people say, or you'll hear people say, well, you know what? If anyone deserved to go to heaven, it was her. If anyone deserved to go to heaven, it was him. Why? Because that was a good old boy. That's a good old girl. She met the standards that we put up that says they deserve it. They are good. That subculture that exists. They live like we think they ought to. And therefore, they deserve to go to heaven. But on the other side of that, there are folks that aren't good old boys, that aren't good old girls. There are those folks out there that don't live like they're trying to please God, who don't live like they don't meet the standards that we put forward. And therefore, they don't deserve to go to heaven. And that's essentially this dynamic that Jesus is dealing with when he is dealing with this culture of these very religious Pharisees who are seeking to live by a standard that they've set up that says, hey, if you meet this standard, God will be pleased with you. Therefore, they're good old boys. They're good old girls. Well, they're not good old girls. Pharisees weren't girls, but you get my point. And in their mind, they deserve to go to heaven. And the people that live by the standards that they put forth also deserve to go to heaven. But then there were all this other group out there who did not deserve to go to heaven because they were clearly living in sin. Therefore, in light of that, their question kind of makes sense. Jesus, why are you spending so much time with people who clearly don't deserve heaven? Who clearly don't deserve God? See, in the South, we tend to think they're good people, they're bad people, and good people deserve heaven, bad people don't deserve heaven. And we think the gospel is this, that Jesus came to make bad people good people so that good people could go to heaven. And thus, we tend to look out at the world and see people who don't meet that standard and see them as bad people. They're outside the church. They're outside of God's will. They're living in sin. They're bad people. And then they turn around and look at us and say, oh, you think you're so good by the way you live and the way you think. And you look at us and you think we're so bad. I got news for you. You're not that good. And so there's this tension, there's this separation, there is this divide. And so here's what we need to grasp immediately. Bad people do not deserve to go to heaven, and neither do good people. No one deserves heaven. No one deserves rightness with God. We have all sinned. We have all flawed. We have all gone astray. This idea of good people and bad people are constructions of our design, not God's design. Because God's definition of goodness is perfection, is holiness, and everything else is flawed. And so that's all of us. And I think that's why Jesus uses this metaphor of lostness. Because listen, evil works are not the only thing that keep people out of heaven. Good works oftentimes keep people out of heaven. You say, how in the world can you say that, Bradley? How in the world can you say that good works keep people out of heaven? I say that because we live in a day and age where there's a lot of religious folks out there that are leaning on their religion and their good intentions and their good works to get them to heaven, and it's not nearly enough. You see what I'm saying? It's not nearly enough. People are leaning upon that, leaning upon their good old boy status to make them right with God. And that notion will send you straight to hell. Lostness is such a great metaphor because it unravels that false paradigm. It doesn't assume evil works bad, good works good. Lostness implies separation. They're separated. And people are and by the way, all of humanity is separated from God. And people are separated from God, lost, for a couple of different reasons. One is rebellion. You look at the tax collectors and sinners. These are people who reject God and reject his ways and demand to live a life that they want to live without being under his lordship. They reject his love, reject his guidance, reject his direction. So rebellion certainly separates us from God. You know what else does? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness separates us from God. Because these are people that assume that their good life makes them fit for heaven. Never mind that their good works were often done with evil intentions. Never mind that God has never been the treasure of their souls. Never mind that they grew up idolizing the gifts of God instead of worshiping God himself. Never mind the anger that they have gotten over God over the years when God chooses to lift away some of those gods that they idolize. But compared to the rest of the world and the standards, the values that we've set up, hey, they look good. But the problem with humanity is not that humanity is bad and needs to be made good. The problem with humanity is that we are lost. We are lost in our rebellion. We are lost in our self-righteousness. We are lost and need to be found. We are dead and need to be made alive. Jesus, this is going to throw some of you a little bit, but it's going to reveal some of how this gets in there. Jesus didn't come to make you good. He came to make you new. He couldn't make you good. You were already bad. It's you know, people hate when I share this illustration. I'm going to share it because I don't have a better one. It's like if you've got a pan of brownies and there's just a little bit of dookie in the brownies. You put just a little bit. There's just a little, not a lot. I mean, just a little. But you know there was the dookie in the brownies when they were made. And so you get served the brownies. Would you like some brownies? No, I'm fine. I'm really cutting back. Now, we say, well, wait a minute. What if I go put some more brownie mix in? No, I'm still fine. Because I don't want those brownies. Not even with tons of more brownie mix on top of them. If you're going to give me brownies, give me new brownies, not these. Jesus didn't come to make you good. He came to make you new. He didn't come to make you fit the standard of goodness that this world sets. He came to give you the righteousness of Christ. He came to take your deadness and give you life. He came to give you a whole new way of relating to God that there was no way for you to relate to Him otherwise. Lostness. A perfect metaphor for our situation. It reveals the false paradigm and it brings forward a new one, builds a new one. Pharisees could not understand why would Jesus, who's a good old guy, want to spend so much time with these scallywag, these riffraff, these people who do not deserve heaven. Here's why. Because God loves the riffraff. God loves the lost. God loves sinners. He's completely forgotten that. The Bible says that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And the fundamental flaw of the Pharisees is that they didn't see themselves as lost. They saw themselves as deserving heaven and those other people who didn't deserve heaven. Why would you spend so much time with all these people who don't deserve heaven? And so Jesus tells these parables to tear down that false paradigm and reveal the right one. And in the first one we talked about last week, here's a shepherd. He's in charge of a lot of sheep, 100 sheep. He loses one. Is it right? Here's the basic question. If you're the shepherd, if you lose a sheep in this situation, wouldn't go find? Is it right for him to go find the sheep, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, put the sheep on his back, bear the burden, bring him back to the family that owns? Is that the right thing to do as a shepherd? Well, it's absolutely the right thing to do as a shepherd. Well, if it's a right thing to do for the shepherd, how is it wrong then for the great shepherd to seek and find lost souls? That's his point. How is it wrong? And the answer is, it's not wrong. Their paradigm is. I wrote this note down after I wrote the sermon. I just wanted to read you the note because it hit my soul. Here's the real problem. Religious people who think they deserve heaven don't value souls, the souls of those they feel don't deserve heaven. And that hit me hard. Because I got to tell you, I'm not the best evangelist. I want to be, I try, and I have over the last several months put things in place in my life to help me begin to really engage people with the gospel just in my normal day. And as a pastor, I'm not around lost people a whole lot, at least not people that know they're lost. And so I've got to find ways to put that in. But I thought, why doesn't my heart break over lost people like God's heart breaks over lost people? And so that note I just wrote hit me. Is it because I feel like, because I'm religious and I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor, that I deserve heaven and all these bad people, they really don't? Is that why my heart doesn't break like it should? Has this old paradigm creeped into my soul? And so I ask you, does your heart break over the lost around you like it should? And if it does, it isn't because you feel like you deserve heaven and those other people don't. Because I got news for all of us. None of us deserve heaven. It is all by God's grace. Let's look at the parable. The movement of the parable is just like the movement of the previous parable. Something is lost, something is sought, something is found, that something is celebrated. In the last parable, it was the lost sheep. In this parable, it's the lost coin. Let's look quickly at it. It says in verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? This immediately would have offended the Pharisees. Not only, I mean, is he getting at this issue that's already offending them? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. But he's just told them, hey, which of you, if you were a shepherd, and that was the lowest of the professions that anybody would have respected. I mean, you calling us a shepherd? Are you talking like, that would have been offensive. But here he is. Now he's asking them not only to think like a shepherd, but to see themselves like a woman. Like a what? You want to fight? Now look, I'm not here to offend any women that are in here. You got to understand, at this culture, women were seen as property. Pharisees used to go in the temple and pray, Lord, thank you for not making me a woman. And here he is asking them, if you want to really understand the heart of God and the mind of God, let me tell you a parable that makes you put yourself in this parable like you are this woman. Does this woman do what you would do if you were the woman? And so it immediately attacks their high view of themselves. It immediately attacks their self-righteousness. Think like a woman. Which, to be fair, that's impossible to do. But that's a completely side note. Strike that. Strike that from the audio. I didn't mean to say that. All right. The parable as he tells it, it describes a typical village life of a woman, probably a widow in the way this is told, who is just living in a very poor village. All of the Pharisees would have understood this type of situation. And she has 10 silver coins. Now, I went and looked this up. Most of the scholars say these are probably denarii, which were like a day's wage were the coins. And what's interesting about her having 10 coins is that this is a culture that didn't use money like we use money. You didn't go to the store and buy a coat with 50 cents or a dollar or 75 cents or whatever. Pretty much what you did if you needed things is you bartered for it. You grew what you needed. You bartered for what you needed. So there was a lot of, selling and a lot of trading amongst to get what you need. So the fact that she had 10 silver coin, 10 denarii, 10 coins worth 10 days' wages, it was a big deal. It was a big deal. So what would she have done with this? Was like her savings. This was her future security. All right. It may have been, some say, her dowry that was given to her so that when she got married, she would bring something into the marriage. Or it may have been just what she kept as her savings, like what she would put in her purse and put it up on a shelf. But either way, it's lost. She's lost one. And what she lost is very valuable to her. It's money that she would have acquired over great effort and was an important to ensure her future security. It was a big deal that it was lost. Now let's move to salt. When she found that it was lost, that it was missing, of course she began to look diligently for it. Diligently. Woman looking for something that she has lost, wants, and is valuable. It wasn't very long after I got married before I realized that women look for things very differently than men. Men look for things with their eyes. Women look for things with their whole self. With their whole body, with their hands and arms and everything. I'll give you an example. This was just like a couple of days ago. I was looking for the peanut butter. Ooh. If looks could kill, I'd die 10 times right now. Y'all would have seen it, right? Okay. But I was looking for the peanut butter in the food cabinet at our home, and I could not find any peanut butter. And I said, Missy, where's the peanut butter? She said, it's behind the Pringles in the food cabinet. And that right tell you right there, I'll tell you how healthy we eat. But I said, well, I'm looking, and I don't see any peanut butter in here. She said, they are behind the Pringles. Look. getting an angle on it. Baby. It's not any peanut butter behind the Pringles. Thus, she said, get out of the way. And proceeds to unload half of the groceries that are in the food cabinet onto the kitchen floor to get to the peanut butter that is indeed behind the Pringles. So why does Jesus use a woman in this parable and not a man? It's because God understands that women look much more diligently and much more profoundly than a man ever would. Because I'd have just been like, I just go buy some more peanut butter, right? But they do, right? And so let me get to some spiritual points here. It better clarifies the diligence and effort that God Almighty in Jesus Christ looks to save his people from their sins. He will not give up. Just like this woman, it says that she looks until she finds it. If there had not been peanut butter in that cabinet, Misty would have churned it while she was in there to be able to prove her point. Jesus does not come out of the cabinet empty-handed. Amen. And thus this woman did not. You can just see her looking. She's looking. She's this one room, little thatched roof, dirt floor, cracks in the hard clay or the dirt of the ground, and she... It's dark, so she lights a candle. You know, a man would just wait until morning. Not her. She lights a candle. She takes her little, I'm trying to think of a thatch type broom and starts sweeping the floor. Every crack is touched. Every little dirt is uncovered. Any debris is gone through. All the furniture, whatever's in there is moved. She is going to find it. And that's the way God looks for his children. Sought. And found. And found till she finds it. Verse 8. Why? Because it has intense value. And that leads to celebration. Verse 9. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost. Now, I don't read Greek that well, but I read it a little bit and I can use tools. And what's interesting about the way the Greek uses friends and neighbors here is it's actually lady friends and neighbors. That's interesting, right? Because if you've got a woman, she ain't calling no guys. She got her crew, right? And she's calling to check with her lady friends. Because you know there was a prayer chain going about this coin for the last several hours. And so she's got to let everyone know, all of her lady friends, that God has answered the prayers. And here it is. Absolutely, this coin has been found. And so the ultimate question that Jesus is getting at with these Pharisees is this. Did she do what was right? Did she do what any woman would do in this situation? Did she do what she should have done? And the answer, of course, is yes. So Jesus' point is kind of this. So if you were a woman, you would seek and find this lost coin. But if you were God, you would care little about the lost souls of our land. Which causes me to ask the question, what do I care about more than the lostness around me? What do you care about more than the lostness around you? Fact is, I probably would be tempted to look for a lost $100 bill Matter of fact, I would spend all day looking for that. Can't remember the last time I spent all day seeking to win somebody to Jesus. Can you? Where do your priorities lie? Is that false paradigm finding its way in our Christianity? So let me give you a few implications about this parable as it concerns God's call, our understanding of the gospel and God's call upon our lives. First is this: the gospel should offend us somewhat. It should. He started off offending them. I mean, he called them essentially think like a shepherd, sheep like a think like a woman. He's attacking the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And the gospel often offends self-righteous people more than it does rebellious people. Remember what I said? It's lost us. It's separation. We can be separated from God over two areas. What? Rebellion and self-righteousness. And I just find that the gospel tends to, if they really understand it rightly, tends to offend the religious people, the self-righteous people, more than the rebellious people. Mostly because the rebellious people, when they're truly broken by God, they come like this: "You mean God will forgive me? But you don't know my background. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my failures. You don't know how I have hurt people. You don't know how I've betrayed folks. You don't know what I have done. God would forgive me? Yes, he will. I receive it." That's how they come. But self-righteous people come to God like this: "How dare you say to me, I need to be forgiven?" And thus it offends us deeply. Secondly, and this is hard for me to say, because this is true for me. I think I'm struggling with this. The church is not doing a good job of communicating the true gospel. As it is, I think most of the people that we would say are sinners out there, those bad people out there, those people that don't meet our standards for what we think rightness and goodness should be, most of them see the church as people who think they are better than others. And they won't come because they're not, quote, good enough for that place. Is that really the face that we want to put on the gospel of Jesus Christ that will save anyone? Just due to the evidence, look in here who he has saved. He will save anyone. I'm looking at a group of people who are adulterers and liars and thieves, and fornicators, idolaters. If you look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that's exactly how we could be determined, that we could be called. Yet you know what we are? We are forgiven. We are found. And we are made children of the Almighty. How is it that the lost world could look at us and think that we think we're better? Why is that? It's got to be that we're putting the wrong face on the gospel. Let me just read this. I'll say it wrong. I wrote this in my notes. Oh, that we would be overrun by terribly, when I mean we as a church. Oh, that Mount Gilead would be overrun by terribly sinful people looking for an incredibly awesome Savior. May we never say, "Can you believe that these kind of folks are starting to come?" My heart is breaking. Because I'm looking at a bunch of, quote, good folks. Where are the folks struggling deeply with sin? Where are the folks struggling deeply with sin that everyone says that are sin? Where are folks that need to be forgiven today? A foul mind and a foul heart and the cussing and pornography and things that are, you know, adultery, things that are destroying their lives. Where are they? Why aren't they here? Right? Because somehow we're putting forth a gospel that says it isn't for you. You're not good enough. You don't have to be good enough. You can't be good enough. You just have to be found. The gospel third implication is clarified in the symbols of the parables of the lost coin. It's just some symbols here that clear up some misunderstandings of the gospel, since we're talking about this misunderstanding. Number one, the coin is valuable to the woman, and so are sinners to God. When you look out there, don't look and say, those are terrible people out there. Look and go, man, that person is valuable to God. It's thinking what we would do. We don't think sinners are valuable. It's kind of like if we reach in our pocket and we're on the street and we drop a coin through a grate in the road, it's like a quarter. I mean, you just go, oh, I lost my quarter. You don't call the city to get the grate removed so that you can get just a quarter, all right? But what if a child falls down a well? Well, that is a completely different story. That thought came to me last night, and I looked it up. Back, do you remember back when the baby Jessica, it was October 14th, 1987. Some of the youth there are going, what? Who? What? 80? There was a date, 87. But there was, and there was this baby in Midland, Texas, who fell down a well. It became national news. She was in the well for 58 hours. Rescue workers, firemen, police officers, EMTs, and others sought to rescue her from an 8-inch wide well, 22 feet below the ground. And when they pulled her out of the ground, the whole nation celebrated. Because collectively, we understand, and we should understand, that babies are valuable. So are sinners. Second symbol. The coin is completely incapable of finding itself. The coin is not going to go, here I am, here I am. Because it's not like find a phone where you can, you know, oh, I can't find my phone. Let me use your phone. Deek, deek, deek. Oh, here it is. It's not going to do that. God has to find a sinner. Through the power of the Spirit. And he uses God's people proclaiming the good news of the gospel to do it. So if you look at a sinner and just go, well, you know, I hope they come to Jesus one day. That ain't going to get it. You got to pray for them. A miracle's got to happen. They've got to be born again. And the only way that's going to happen is they hear the gospel. He wants to use us. Remember, Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. A dead person can't do anything for themselves. God has to do it. Third symbol here, Jesus is the woman who initiates the search. Who finds you? God does. Be overwhelmed with that thought right now. You're here today, if you're a believer, because God found you. He was looking for you. Just as the woman searched through the dirt of her floor, God in Christ goes seeking the lost sinners hidden in the cracks and in the dust and in the debris of this dirty world of sin. He left heaven and he came for you and me and sinners that do not deserve heaven. Neither did such as us. And by the way, God doesn't mind being contrasted or compared to a woman or a shepherd. God's not childish. As a matter of fact, he does it himself. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He goes on later on in Psalm 23 and says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, in that culture, guess who didn't prepare tables? Guess who did? Women. God loves this woman's heart because it reflects his heart. Fourth implication will be done. Heaven's joy for us will be the celebration of God over the redeemed. In large part, our joy of heaven is celebration that God is working to save sinners. It's God's joy. God rejoices in this. I love the way verse 9 says, and just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, you look at that and we want to say, well, the angels have the joy. But you realize that's not, and I'm sure angels are rejoicing over this. But in studying it this week, the text doesn't say there that the angels are rejoicing. It says that there's joy before the angels of God. So you got the angels of God and there's joy before them. Where's the joy? It's in God. And the angels are rejoicing that God is rejoicing. All of heaven is creation rejoicing over what God rejoices over. And God rejoices over lost sinners being saved. How much more should we celebrate the fact that God is using us to save people? And if God is not using us to save people, we should mourn deeply. But if he is, we should rejoice greatly. Looking to Jesus, the founder, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If the joy of God drove Jesus to the cross to redeem sinners, what should that joy drive us to do in order to reach people for Christ? It should drive us to share the gospel. My heart, her coin. What should her coin cause me to ask? Well, it should first cause you to ask, is my heart lost? If it is, it needs to be found. If it is, you need to turn from sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, that's evidence that the Lord has found you. But maybe you go, my heart is found. Then her coin should cause you to ask, does my heart love the lost? Because God's heart does. Pray with me. Father, we ask you for grace when our heart doesn't reflect your heart. We ask you for grace when we put the face on the gospel that we deserve heaven because we are religious and other people out there don't, when the fact is none of us do. It is all by grace, and therefore we celebrate you. Father, may we be a people that reaches the most down and out sinful of our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is truly the only hope that our world has, and it rests in your people. May we be faithful to it. Right now, who's God got on your heart that's lost? First, start praying for them. They're not going to save themselves. Start praying for them. God's got to work. He's got to initiate that miraculous work of regeneration. And then how might God use you? Look for ways to build that relationship. Look for ways to get in that conversation. It may just be as simple as this for you. Invite them to church. Just invite them to church. We have the gospel taught in all kinds of different ways here in Sunday school and different ministries and Bible studies. It's taught right here in the pulpit. And then take that teaching and get in conversations with it. God is working. He will work through his people if we will be used by God in the search. So, Father, use us in the search, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.